Now, will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and you will well know, I'm sure, that the passage allocated to us this evening for our consideration is chapter 7 of that epistle, so I'm going to read the whole 25 verses by way of introduction. The public reading of the Holy Scriptures is so much more important than any that mortal lips can give. So we're going to read the whole of this chapter together. Romans chapter 7 at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that is, lust, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now may God bless to us this reading of his holy book. I'm perfectly sure of this, that you dear folks here have spent sufficient time recently in your present studies in this Roman epistle to discover that the Apostle Paul uses certain unique ways in which he would express himself. And uniquely in this particular letter, when he is seeking to present to the people immense doctrinal truths, he uses a unique method for doing this. And it is by way of argument. Now, I would hasten to say, of course, that it's not the kind of argument that has marked Christendom down the ages, nor the kind of argument that has marred the people of God from the earliest days of the Christian church, but rather the kind of argument that even the dictionary would give as the definition of that particular word. A point being presented to support a proposition. Now, I think you'll follow that just as we go further. The result is a clear revelation of the truth that is being given, and Paul uses this kind of method as he would seek to present the truths of these immense doctrines, and you've already been considering quite a number of them in your studies in the earlier chapters of this epistle. For the purpose of this kind of argument is not to divide and to destroy, as other arguments in Christendom so often do, but rather to edify and to build up the people of God. And time again through this particular letter, this is the method that the Apostle Paul uses as he does so for the spiritual profit of those who will be the readers. It's not only in Paul's writing that he does this, but I would suggest to you that perhaps we can find an occasion at least once when in his speaking he does precisely the same thing. You will remember that in Acts chapter 17 we find him down at Thessalonica, and there's an expression used in that chapter in verse 3 that says this: he was opening and alleging. He was seeking to prove by way of argument to these Thessalonians that Christ must needs have suffered and to rise again from the dead, and that this was indeed the Christ. And it would seem that it was just the character of the apostle, divinely inspired, of course, as he was presenting the truth of God, to use this method of argument. If we were going forward into chapter 8, and I've got to be careful because obviously I'm into somebody else's territory, but there are expressions in verse 9 and 10 and 11 of chapter 8. If so, and if, but if, and these lead into similar kinds of arguments which the apostle is using as he seeks to prove and to present the truth that has been laid upon his heart. Of course, that chapter 8 opens with a glorious statement, doesn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And with that introduction to that portion of his letter, for of course we well know that the letter wasn't written in chapters and verses as such, it leads into this argument and this proving of the case. And he not only argues the case, but I would suggest to you that in a triumphal manner he wins it. But I've trespass long enough in chapter 8. We may have to refer to it again because these chapters are so closely linked together. Paul's arguments have been supported in different ways. If you can just think back to some of your earlier studies, you will perhaps agree with me when I suggest to you that they've been supportive in lives of Old Testament saints. And if I was asking you tonight which of the Old Testament saints have been mentioned already in this very epistle, then you would very quickly, I'm sure, tell me that there was Abraham and Moses and there was David. At least these three are being used and used by the apostle to support the argument which he's now seeking to present. But not only Old Testament saints, but Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul, without doubt, was deeply steeped in Old Testament scriptures, and they could flow off his lips, couldn't they? If we were turning to Romans chapter 3, at verse 10, we've got that expression, which is an expression that we would think was more familiar to New Testament scriptures. As it is written, as it is written, and from verse 10 through to verse 18, at least, of that chapter, every line is a scripture quotation from the pages of our Old Testaments. And so, by Old Testament saints, and using Old Testament scriptures, the apostle is seeking to support the argument that he's presenting to the people of these present topics. But thirdly, he uses human relationships. And this is particularly true as our chapter this evening, chapter 7 of the Roman Epistle, commences. The legal implications of human relationships are being picked up by the apostle because they're very well known to those to whom he is writing. And his argument is therefore being built, is it not, upon the strongest possible foundations. Old Testament saints, Old Testament scriptures, even the legal implications of current human relationships. When you look at chapter 7, from my Bible at least, and perhaps yours too, you will find it divided into two paragraphs, from verse 1 through to verse 6, and then from verse 7 through to verse 25. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that the second of these we subdivide, and we have verses 1 to 6, and then 7 to 13, and 14 to 25 to give us three sections that we could look at briefly together tonight. We've already taken the briefest detour into the following chapter. You know that the subject which is before us this evening is simply entitled this: You're not under law, but under grace. Now, search as you will, it's not to be found in chapter 7 as such. But it is without question that which underlies all the truth that is presented to us in these 25 verses. So our subject title this evening comes from chapter 6 and verse 14. I think this but underscores for us, does it not, the way in which the apostle is developing some of these lofty themes in this particular letter. Commencing away back in chapter 1, and then when we come to chapter 12, when we come to what we might call the practical chapters after the parenthetical passage of the nation of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which of course are not unrelated, as are these other practical chapters towards the end of the letter. You remember how chapter 12 commences after the expressed beseeching from the very heart of the apostle. There's this emphatic therefore, which without any question relates back to all that has gone before in these earlier chapters of this letter. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 have quite a lot to do about death. I want to suggest to you that what is presented to us in these chapters is, in a unique sense, the only death that the child of God will really ever experience. Because death to the child of God is but a door that opens into glory. There's the thought of death to the flesh. There's death to sin. And in chapter 7, of course, death to the law. These are some of the issues I suggest to you that the apostle is seeking to address in this particular letter. And we're going to come to these three little sections now that are before us and to try and seek some lessons, practical lessons for us in our Christian experience. So let's look together at verses 1 to 6. If you have your Bible open, you'll be able to follow some of the verses to which we're going to make reference. I want to suggest that a little heading over verses 1 to 6 is simply this. It's the law illustrated. Illustrated to us in the marriage bond. Now, it should be borne in mind when we come to this chapter that what Paul is dealing with and what he's seeking to elucidate is not the biblical concept of marriage. That'll be found in other passages in Scripture, but it's not really intended to be here. What he's seeking to do here is in his argument to take from the marriage bond an illustration from which we can understand the relationship of the child of God to the law. That law which is spoken of elsewhere in this very letter as the glory of God. You know, we've all sinned and we've all come short of God's law, the glory of God. For the apostle's purpose in this chapter, it is that the husband dies and the wife is left free to remarry because she is only bound to the law of her husband so long as he is alive. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The reverse order might very well have been applied had it not been that Paul, of course, had a particular reason of putting it in this particular way. For the woman, the wife, pictures those who are in Christ, the Christian, the believer, and the husband pictures to us the flesh as previously dominated by the law to which it was bound. As soon as the flesh dies, which is, of course, in keeping with the illustration, it implies the moment of conversion. Immediately the child of God is loosed from the law of her husband, that flesh that has been dominated by the law. That's the illustration that Paul is seeking to present to us. For as long as both partners are alive, they are under the authority of the law of marriage for as long as they live. And any deviation from that relationship involves adultery, as is clearly brought out in the third verse of this section. However, the position changes dramatically, does it not, on the death of one of them. The marriage bond is immediately annulled. The meaning of the word annulled, in fact, the very root of that word is simply this. It's made of non-effect. The marriage bond, the law of marriage, has no significance or hold over when one partner has died. Therefore, any subsequent relationship of the remaining partner with another is in order, and there is no infringement whatever to the marriage law, which no longer holds any authority at all. And so we could lustily sing if it was in our hymn books. Still in some of the hymn books, but the words are these, free from the law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Brought up with the hymn book where that hymn appears, and I still think it's quite a good hymn book too. The apostle, of course, expands his illustration in verse 4, where he writes, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Our relationship, our union with Jesus Christ has annulled forever for us the claims and dominion of the law. We've moved from, by faith, from what was an old relationship, which is now dead, and we've been brought into a living relationship. For in verse 4 we read this, that ye should be married, or the word should perhaps be in this connection, joined to another, even to him, that is to Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Of course, there was a complaint because of this that was forever being leveled against the Apostle Paul, that because the law had been annulled as far as the Christian was concerned, it enabled them now to live as they liked. It was license from previous bondage to the law. But of course, such could not be further from the truth. The law as such was powerless to enable us to do good. It could but condemn us. We were under the condemnation of the law in our unconverted state. But now we've been loosed from that, liberated from that. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7 and verse 15, the law made nothing perfect. The parallel passage to Romans chapter 7 is really the Galatian epistle, isn't it? In Galatians 3 verse 11 we read this, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, but by the means of the death of Christ, we have in a spiritual sense, though nonetheless real to us, we've been brought into such a blessed new relationship, whereby having reckoned ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, we are now alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's back into chapter 6, 2 of the Roman Epistle and verse 11. Yielding ourselves in full and glad surrender to the one who has redeemed us to God by his precious blood. When we come to verses 5 and 6, Paul there elaborates on this in his present argument as he contrasts our old life with the new life, now ours in Christ. As to the old life, the epistle says that when in the flesh, prior to our conversion, our sinful nature was under the condemnation of the law, and it could only bring forth in us fruit unto death, which literally just means this, doesn't it, that there was no spark of life there to bring satisfaction to the heart of God, only death. That's our old life. But of course the wonder is that the new life, being delivered from the law, and its unattainable standards and resultant condemnation, in which we were previously held back, has been brought into the newness of the Spirit. Here's another evident link with the previous chapter. The previous chapter, you will remember, spoke about newness of life as being the expression of our conversion experience in our baptism to rise, to walk in newness of life. What I suggest is it unrelated to the newness of the Spirit, for we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that it is the Spirit that giveth life. It's unique, isn't it? Newness is a word that's only found twice in our Bibles, and these are the two occasions. In relation to the subject of baptism, newness of life. Here, in relation to that life that is now ours in Christ, it's the newness of the Spirit. And that will take you back, I trust, in your thoughts to your previous studies on the fruit of the Spirit. So we come to the second section, verses 7, I've suggested, through to verse 13. Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? And it seems that without seeking an answer, and certainly without giving an answer, he asks a second question. And it's simply this, verse 7. Is the law sin? And not least because it's in our passage this evening, then it is something that needs to be addressed. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, he says this, the law is good. That's something that we should hold on to. The law is good. A study of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, will instantly reveal to us, I suggest, their virtue, and how different the world we live in today would be if every effort was being made by nations, by governments, and by individuals to uphold them and to seek to follow them. The sad thing is that the world at large has totally disregarded God's law. But of course, there is a sense in which the divine law given by God through Moses was so much more extensive than just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments themselves. The law of God as given to us in the Old Testament scriptures is that which touches every facet of our lives, socially, domestically, in the sphere of justice, even dietary and health matters, and so much more are all within God's law, intended for the blessing and for the good of mankind. Many of the ancient laws of our land find their establishment in the laws given by God through Moses to the people so many centuries ago. But sadly, you know as well as I do that many of the laws that are being passed in our day do not follow after that pattern. And it is little wonder that our nation and other nations are finding themselves in such terrible days of crisis. Now, Paul could speak to the Philippian Christians about the righteousness which is in the law. The law is good. What it seeks to communicate is that which is righteous in character. But there is a sense, of course, in which it's like a two-sided coin, isn't it? Because when we come to John's first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 4, we read there, sin is the transgression of the law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Were it not for the existence of the law of God, sin itself would have no reality at all. It is by the law that there comes the very knowledge of sin. And if you like, it could be a three-sided coin, couldn't it? Because when we come to Galatians 3 and verse 24, there Paul writes, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to God. In a sense, the law reveals to us, does it not, the holiness of God. And at the same time, it reveals to us the sinfulness of the human heart. And because of that, it is in itself totally incapable of answering the problem, but only directing us to the one who can. The law is incomplete, if you like, in itself, not because of any imperfection that there is in the law, but because of the sinfulness of human flesh. For the law had a shadow of good things to come. The law could never make the comers thereunto perfect. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? And follows on from that the fact that our only fitting approach to our God is the pathway of faith. Of course, there was only one who ever perfectly kept the law of God and satisfied the heart of God. It was our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who could say, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. How then can we ask, does this line up with what is expressed in these seven verses of our chapter? To the question, is the law sin? The apostle immediately answers in this response, God forbid. It's an oft-used expression in New Testament scriptures, uniquely by the apostle Paul. It's a strong expression of disdain. Banish the thought is what Paul is saying. It's inconceivable that a holy God could present to man a standard which itself was flawed and evil. Everything that God does is in perfect accord with his holy character, and it reflects the God that he is. The law given, therefore, enshrines the holiness of his person. And accordingly, it follows that it reveals to us the nature of sin. For Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. Indeed, Paul writes, without the law, sin was dead. One translator puts it this way, for where there is no consciousness of law, sin shows no sign of life. Or as Phillips, in his paraphrase translation, says, for sin is the absence of the law. In the absence of the law, has no chance to function technically as sin. But in the light of the commandment, even the apostles' hearts' sinful desires were aroused. For, says he, there was wrought in me all manner of lust, all manner of concupiscence, coveting and lust, the very part of the law which he himself has quoted back at verse 7 of this chapter. Thus in his unconverted days, without knowledge of the law, he was, in his own words, alive once. But with the revelation of God's law, sin revived and I died. Taylor, in his Living Bible, says, I realized that I had broken the law, was a sinner, and doomed to die. There was no fault or imperfection in God's law. Paul writes, it was ordained unto life, yet, sadly, for what the law could not do, because it was weak not in itself, but weak through the flesh. Paul found it, rather than being life-giving, he found it to him as being unto death. Not due to any inherent weakness in the law, but the weakness was in the human flesh. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, in verse 11. In no way did this discredit God's law, says the apostle. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Verse 12. The final verse of this section, verse 13, underscores the truth yet again, doesn't it? That no charge may be laid at the feet of the law, for the problem lies in the sinful nature of the human heart, so that we never could achieve by ourselves, nor had the law the power to accomplish for us. But God did. Let me complete Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So let's come to our last little section, verses 14 through to verse 25. Yes, we've looked at the law illustrated, and we've thought of its link with the implications of the marriage bond. We've thought of the law identified, as we've thought of these characters from the Old Testament, the quotation of Old Testament scriptures. You say, yes, I can see that from the passage. But your last subject is the law ideally. You've surely got it wrong. Certainly most of these remaining verses before us seem to present a never-ending conflict and strife. A constant battle seems to be in progress. Nothing ideal about that, you say, and of course, in that sense, you're perfectly correct. Elsewhere in New Testament scriptures, we are faced with this too, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, Galatians chapter 5. I don't think any of us would be brash enough, as was the rich young ruler when challenged by the Lord with the implications of the law. You remember recorded in Matthew chapter 19. He was so quick to respond, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Truth be told, I judge that it is so often the more spiritual who experience the deeper spiritual conflicts. And of course, Paul must stand as a prime example of this. Not least from this verse, and having declared in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And this underscores, does it not, the very lie to those so-called spiritual perfectionists of our present day. Paul had to express, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The law, ideally. I don't think that we really need to find justification for relegating that verse to Paul's unconverted days, but perhaps rather to his daily experience. He was well through his Christian experience, wasn't he? And he still viewed himself as being the chief of sinners. So, there is a sense, I agree, when most certainly the picture presented is far from ideal. Instead of victory, seems to be one of defeat. Instead of accomplishment, it seems to be one of failure. In place of encouragement, they were faced with expressions of despair. Listen again to what comes from the apostle's innermost being. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. For what I hate, that do I. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. These are words of frustration, aren't they? Words of disappointment, words of perhaps expressed failure. Paul concludes, therefore, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, there was no question about Paul's delight in the law of God. He says this, doesn't he? I find the law of God after the inward man was the delight of his heart. That's verse 22. Yet sadly, he was ever conscious that there was that inner warfare within his members, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. And I think if we're true to ourselves and true to our God, we would have to confess that oftentimes we're faced with the same kind of dilemma. We might well ask, if such brought seeming despair to the heart of Paul, in that he had to cry out from his soul, O wretched man that I am, what hope can there ever be for us who are such lesser mortals than he? And to that question, there is for us the glorious truth of the closing verse of this chapter. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because what even the great apostle could not accomplish in his own endeavor and earnestness was a victory that was available to him in the power of the person of Christ. And so rather than ending up tonight in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Slough of Despond, I want you to allow me, if you will, to take you yet again to the following chapter of this very letter, where Paul writes, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Take some of the words from a hymn. Not only are there fightings without, but there are conflicts within, and the latter may well be, in our experience, the greater foes arrayed against it. What then, we might ask, is the apostle's conclusion to his argument, so-called? It is in the very last words, isn't it? Verse 25. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Snox's translation that puts it this way, left to myself, my conscience is at God's disposition, but my natural powers are at the disposition of sin. Final question then. What then can practically be done about this in our Christian experience? Well, of course, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 has the answer. It has the key, doesn't it? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. There will be death to our spiritual life and our blessed experience with our God. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, make to die the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But rather than leaving our consideration this evening in the 8th chapter of Romans, let me take just a verse or two from Colossians chapter 3. Here's the answer, isn't it? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, not under law, but under grace, not under the condemnation of the law, but blessedly knowing the grace of God in Christ, not only encourages, stimulates us, nourishes us in our Christian experience now, but fits us for his divine presence eternally. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, in the consciousness of the weakness of the human flesh, we bow with humility before thee, the eternal God. Yet we do thank thee for the infinite resources that are ours in thy dear Son. We thank thee that the Spirit of God has made us new creations in Christ Jesus, that these very bodies of ours have been made the sanctuary of the living God. And we thank thee that we are destined for eternal bliss. And so we pray that we might ever seek to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that that life of the Spirit might go on to spiritual maturity now and fit us for that day when, in thy divine presence, we will be changed eternally into the blessed likeness of thy dear Son. We remember the words of another, "In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as thee, Almighty One?" We are in thy care. We are thy children. Thou dost provide everything we need for our spiritual progress now. And thou hast laid up for us an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away.